The message you are about to hear is the sixth in Bishop John W. Howe's series on Who is the Holy Spirit. This message is entitled Grieving and Quenching the Spirit.
Those who were here last time will remember that we ended with a story of a man named James Haig Ferguson, whom I met some 20 years ago, and who delivered an extraordinary prophecy. It happened to be recorded and written down afterwards, so I was able to read you a little bit of it. It's one of the most extraordinary prophecies that I have ever heard. And I discovered afterward that this man had a terrible speech impediment, so that when he was trying to just discourse normally, he could hardly get a sentence out. And I ran into him some 10 years later and discovered that his speech impediment was almost completely healed. And he said that as I have been faithful in using the gift of prophecy for the past 10 years, God has been healing my speech impediment. Remarkable, remarkable story. And it reminds me of Moses. And I want to go back to Moses in Exodus chapter 4 and just notice what might have been. What might have been and wasn't. God calls Moses to take leadership over his ancient people and be, in essence, the general that led them out of bondage under Pharaoh and to be his principal spokesman. And Moses argues with God for about three chapters about all that. And I'm just jumping in the middle of the story, and in chapter 4, it says, Moses answered, "But suppose they do not believe me or listen to me, but say the Lord did not appear to you." The Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" And Moses said, It's my staff. It's my shepherd's crook. It's the tool of my trade. I need this to keep the sheep that I'm tending." And God said, "Throw it on the ground." And Moses said, "Lord, you must not have understood. I need this. This is my staff. I protect the sheep and pull them back from the edge of the ravine, and I can't throw it down." God said, "Throw it down, Mo." So he threw it down, and the staff became a snake. And Moses says, "Ah, it's a snake." And God says, "Yes, I know. That's why I told you to throw it down. Reach out and seize it by the tail." Can just picture Moses. "Lord, I don't know how much time you've spent in the desert here, but one thing we've discovered is you don't pick snakes up by the tail." But he reached out his hand and grasped it, and it became a staff in his hand. Up until this point, it's been called the staff or the rod of Moses. From this point, it's called the rod of God. And it's that same rod that Moses extends out over the Red Sea and the waters part. And the Israelites go across dry shod. And when he gets to the other side, he extends the rod of God back again, and the waters come crashing in and drown the whole Egyptian army without a shot being fired. Because Moses has the rod of God. And it's that same rod that he takes into the wilderness, into a dry and thirsty place, and he touches the flinty rock, and water flows forth and quenches their thirst, because Moses now has the rod of God. It's that same rod that he takes to a place called Rephidim, where the Israelites enter into battle with the Amalekites. And it says Moses goes up on a bluff overlooking the battlefield, and so long as he holds the rod of God above him, Israel prevails. But as his arms get weary and begin to droop, the Amalekites prevail. And so Aaron and Hur come alongside and sit on either side and hold Moses' hands up, because this battle is going to be decided not on the basis of who has the most tanks and guns, but who has the rod of God. And I'm interested that before it became the rod of God, the Lord had to take the snake out of it. May I suggest to you that whatever you are not willing to lay down before the Lord, whatever, the tool of your trade, your position, your reputation, your checkbook, your home, your friendships, whatever, the blessings from God that you are unwilling to lay down when he says, lay them down, will always have a snake in them. They will always have a snake in them. What you're unwilling to give back to God will rise up and bite you. Bill Burnett, the former Archbishop of Cape Town, said, if you will cling to your blessings, they become idols and they will curse you. If God gives it back to you, it'll never be the same. If he chooses not to, it doesn't matter because you really did lay it down. He says, throw it down, and he takes the snake out of it. Verse 6, again the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. He put his hand into his cloak. When he took it out, it was leprous, as white as snow. He said, put it back, took it out again. It was restored like the rest of his body. Verse 8, if they will not believe you or heed the first sign, they may believe the second sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or heed you, you shall take some of the water from the Nile and pour it on the dry ground, and the water that you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground, which we know became the first of the plagues, a whole series of plagues. Did you notice that? It's a sign to the Israelites and a plague to the Egyptians. The same event, the same mighty work of God. I've given you signs and wonders. If they don't believe you, you will have proof positive. Now do this thing that I'm calling you to do. And Moses continues to argue, and here's where it sounds like James Haig Ferguson. Oh my Lord, I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor even now that you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and slow of tongue. Now, I know everybody thinks Charlton Heston is Moses, but in fact, he was an 80-year-old, chicken-livered stutterer. He wanted no part of this calling. He was out in the desert in the first place because he fled there 40 years earlier when he heard that some Egyptians saw him kill one of the Egyptian soldiers, and maybe that will get to Pharaoh, and maybe he'll come after me. I'm getting out of here. That's how much leadership Moses wanted to exercise at the beginning. And he's a stutterer. Can you imagine the irony of God picking as his principal spokesman the one to go up against the mightiest Pharaoh in the history of the world to date, an 80-year-old, scared stutterer? You think God doesn't have a sense of humor. The Lord said to him, who gives speech to mortals, who makes them mute or deaf, seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you are to speak. He said earlier, who am I that I should do this thing? And God said, I will be with you. He says, Lord, I can't speak. God says, I will be with your mouth. How many of you know God never calls anybody to do anything but that he is willing and eager to supply whatever the need is to do that? Does not want you to try to do it in your own strength. Wants to do it in and through you. We come to one of the great lines of Scripture, verse 13. Moses said, oh my Lord, please send somebody else. Isaiah says, here I am, send me. Moses says, here I am, send Aaron. And God accommodates that. It's amazing. But notice that it says the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. It has not been so up till this point. Argument after argument, objection after objection. I can't do this because I don't know enough about you. I don't even know your name. Whom shall I say has sent me to do this? They're never going to believe me. Send somebody else. So long as Moses is offering objections, God answers every one of them. But when he says, I'm out of here, the anger of the Lord is kindled against him. What of your brother Aaron the Levite? I know that he can speak fluently. Even now he's coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, his heart will be glad. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and will teach you what you shall do. And it worked, sort of. It was never very efficient. God used Moses in extraordinary ways, but I just have to wonder how much more he might have used him had Moses dared to believe that if God is calling me with this terrible speech impediment, it's no impediment to him. If he had dared to believe, as evidently James Haig Ferguson did, that if the Lord calls me, he can enable me. Hang on to that. Hang on to that. We'll come back to it. There's a pattern throughout the whole Old Testament. We saw it, I think this was in lecture 2, I'm not sure where it was, but we saw it in Numbers chapter 11, where Moses is just dying under the burden of leadership. Says, Lord, if this is the way you're going to treat me, kill me. And God says to Moses in verse 17, gather 70 men of the elders of Israel, and I will take some of the spirit that is upon you and put it upon them. And they began to prophesy. God called 70 to share the ministry with Moses, and he multiplied the spiritual anointing and gave them the same anointing that Moses had on him. And we began to notice a pattern here, that when God called people to leadership in the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, his covenant with Israel, when he called them into positions of leadership, he did not want them to try to do that on their own. He took some of the spirit that is on Moses and put it upon them, and they prophesied. They exercised gifts of the Spirit. Spirit manifested himself in and through them. Turn over to the book of Joshua. Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, and the very first chapter, as Joshua is wrestling with his anxiety, there's, I think it's 7 times in one chapter, in one way or another, God says to him, be strong and of good courage. Verse 5, no one shall be able to stand against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. How was he with Moses? I will be with you. I will be in your mouth. I will supply what you need through my Holy Spirit. Turn to Judges. Over and over and over, there is a pattern in the book of Judges. The people get prosperous and they forget about the Lord. They depart from him. They even fall into Baal worship. They copy the ways of the Canaanites, having been told that they're going into the land to drive out those evil practices. Instead of doing so, they adopt them. Chapter 2, it says, moreover, that whole generation was gathered to their ancestors, and another generation grew up after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. What a terrible indictment. Can you imagine having been part of the generation that came out from Egypt and having seen the signs and wonders, the mighty plagues which were to them signs, plagues for the Egyptians, having lived through part of that wilderness wanderings and failed to pass it on to your kids, or having been the next generation who had 40 years of experience of supernatural provision from God day after day, and finally entering into the land of promise, all of God's promises fulfilled, and failing to pass it on to your kids. A generation grew up who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And so they fall away. And when they fall away far enough, they cry out to God, and he sends a judge, a deliverer, a leader, somewhat after the pattern of Moses and Joshua, somewhat prefiguring the kings who were to come. And one after another, we read these words. Chapter 3, verse 9. But when the Israelites cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the Israelites who delivered them. Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, watch this, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave King Cushan-Rishathaim of Aram into his hand, and he prevailed. Then verse 12, the Israelites again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. It's a cyclical pattern. They fall away, they cry out to the Lord when things go badly enough, and he raises up a deliverer. Chapter 6, he raises up Gideon. And it says in verse 33, then all the Midianites and the Amalekites and the people of the east came together, and crossing the Jordan, they encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord took possession of Gideon, and he sounded the trumpet, and the Abiezerites were called out to follow him. Chapter 11, verse 29. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed through Gilead and Manasseh. Chapter 13, beginning of the story of Samson, verse 24. The woman bore a son and named him Samson. The boy grew, and the Lord blessed him. The Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Manah Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. Look at chapter 14, verse 5. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah. When he came to the vineyards of Timnah, and suddenly a young lion roared at him, the Spirit of the Lord rushed on him. And he tore the lion apart barehanded, as one might tear apart a kid. Verse 19. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed on him, and he went down to Ashkelon. He killed 30 men of the town, took their spoil, and gave the festal garments to those who had explained the riddle. Chapter 15 and verse 14, when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting to meet him, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed on him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that has caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands. I'll put in a little parenthesis here. This is my opinion. Okay, I've told you, I'll always tell you when it's my opinion. I don't think Samson had magic hair. Remember, Delilah kept trying to trap him, and he gave a bunch of false answers as to what his strength was. And then he said, if they shave off my hair, I'll become like a little child. And they shaved off his hair, and he became like a little child. And nobody was more surprised than Samson. I don't think his strength was in his hair. He was given his parents, in fact, were given a command before he was born that he was not to cut his hair as a sign of his commitment to the Lord. He despised the sign, despised the commandment of God, let the hair be cut off, and God says, if you despise the sign, I'm going to take away the reality. Close parenthesis on my opinion. You may disagree with that. I don't think it was magic hair. It was the Spirit of the Lord that rushed upon him, that enabled him to tear apart the lion or kill the 30 men or defeat the Philistines. Same pattern carries on as we come into the kingdom. Up till this point, it's not been a kingdom. It's been a loose confederation of tribes ruled over by a judge. And then God raises up another judge, and then another judge, and the people demand that they want a king, just like everybody else has a king. And in 1 Samuel chapter 10, it says, Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him, and he said, the Lord has anointed you ruler over his people Israel. This is Saul, the first king. As I've anointed you with oil, the Lord has anointed you. You shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their enemies. Now this shall be the sign to you that the Lord has anointed you ruler over his heritage. When you depart from me today, you will meet two men by Rachel's tomb, and so on. And he predicts that there's going to be, again, an anointing with the Holy Spirit, and signs and gifts of the Spirit. Drop down to verse 6. Then the Spirit of the Lord will possess you, and you will be in a prophetic frenzy along with them and be turned into a different person. Verse 9, as he turned away to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart, and all these signs were fulfilled that day. The Spirit of God possessed him, and he fell into a prophetic frenzy along with them, and so it became a proverb, "Is Saul one of the prophets?" And one more, chapter 16, Saul sins greatly against God. He does not carry out commandments, and in fact he consults an occult witch or medium, and God says, "I'm going to take away the kingdom from you and raise up someone else." And it says in chapter 16, the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul? I have rejected him from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and set out. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Verse 6, when they came, he, that is Samuel, looked on Eliab, Jesse's eldest son, and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is now before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look upon the outward appearance, but the Lord looks upon the heart." And one after another, they call the sons of Jesse, and the Lord says, "Not this one, not that one, not this one." Verse 11, Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" And he said, "Well, there remains yet the youngest, but he's out keeping the sheep." And Samuel said, "Send and bring him." He was sent and brought him in. He was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. The Lord said, "Rise and anoint him, for this is the one." Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Samuel then set out and went to Ramah. A pattern. Throughout the whole of the Old Testament, you especially see it in these early books, that God calls people into various kinds of leadership and he anoints them with his Holy Spirit, especially prophets, priests, and kings. But not only those, also singers and musicians, builders and warriors are anointed for service when the Holy Spirit comes upon them, or I love that phrase, rushes upon them. However, the rest of the folks got it secondhand, if you will. If you or I were there and you want to know what God is up to, go check with Moses or Gideon or David or Isaiah or whoever it happens to be who's in leadership just now. Maybe the company of elders, but it's a small company. It is not for the many, it's for the few. It prefigures something that's coming in much greater power. The difference between the old covenant and the new is not the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, but who it's for. In the Old Testament, it's for the leaders. In the New Testament, there is a promise of something much greater. Jeremiah chapter 31. And I find it interesting, that's just about dead center. Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. "The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." You remember the words of Jesus on the night of the Last Supper. "This cup is my blood of the new covenant." Jesus instituted what this promises. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. It will not be like that. It will be different from that." How is it going to be different? "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them," or on their hearts. Where was it in the old covenant? It was external. It was two tablets of stone, and we glibly talk about breaking the commandments. You don't do that. They break you. There's another commandment. "Thou shalt not walk off the roof." You don't break that commandment, it breaks you. If you step off the roof, it is a law. You will fall and be hurt. If you break the commandments, you will hurt yourself. They are external, and we dash ourselves upon them. This is the covenant I will make. I will put my law inside them, on their hearts, within them. I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That sounds familiar. I will be their God, and they will be my people. But no longer shall they teach one another, or say to each other, "Know the Lord." For they shall all know me, as Moses knew me, as Joshua knew me, as the judges knew me, as Saul knew me before he turned away, as David knew me, as Isaiah knew me. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. How is it different? In the new covenant that I will make in those days, the least of them shall know me with an intimacy that only the few knew me in the first covenant. And once again, Joel chapter 2, those very famous words that say the same thing and enflesh them just a little bit more. Chapter 2, verse 28, the passage that Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost. "Then afterward I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." Not every man, woman, and child on the face of the earth, but every man, woman, and child who is a member of this new covenant. "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions, even on the male and female slaves." Not just prophets, priests, and kings. "The lowest of the servants, even upon them I will pour out my Spirit." Turn over to John's Gospel. I want to lift out three statements about Jesus and put them side by side. The very first sentence, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." How many of you understand that long before he became a human being, long before he became one of us, long before it would be appropriate to call him Jesus, because Jesus is his human name, the Son of God was there from the very beginning, the Word of God, the self-expression of God, was there with the Father. You understand that? He was there from the very beginning, from the beginning of the beginning, from before there was any time. The Son was there with the Father. The eternal prehistory of the one that we come to know as the Lord Jesus. Verse 14, "And approximately 2,000 years ago, the Word became flesh." The Word that was always there, the self-expression of God. God expressing himself in so many ways, through creation itself, through our conscience, through the prophets. God has been expressing himself from before time as we know it. But at a definite point in history, approximately 2,000 years ago, that self-expression of God, that Word of God, that Son of God, became what up until then he had never been. Flesh, a human being, dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory, the glory as of a Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. Hold your finger here. Turn to Philippians 2, and let's just consider some of what that becoming flesh involved. Verse 5. "Let this same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form or shape or position or status of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited or grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form or position or status of a slave, being born in human likeness." That is, by the way, a definition. Do you know what human likeness is? It's servanthood. To be born a human being is to be born a servant. Hello? That's what it says. He took the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. In other words, when we look at Jesus, if we have eyes to see, we'll see two things at once. We'll see what God is like. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But we'll also see what we are supposed to be like, because he lived out our calling as a human being as no one else has done. He lived it out perfectly. He submitted himself to servanthood by being born one of us. And being found in human form, he humbled himself even further than that and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Who is the subject of this passage? No, it's not Jesus. You. Have this mind in you that you have in Christ Jesus. Who? Jesus, this incredible statement of Jesus' humility is in fact in this passage used as an example for you and me. This is what we're to be like. Have the same mind in you that you see worked out in the Lord Jesus. And thanks be to God, it doesn't end with the humility. It goes on to say, therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father, which should be a tremendous encouragement. Because if you have this same mind in you that you have in Jesus, and you are willing to humble yourself, and humble yourself, and humble yourself, the end result is, therefore, God will highly exalt you. Which, by the way, is the bottom line of more of Jesus' teachings and parables and illustrations than any other single thing. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Check me out on that. That's the punchline of more of Jesus' sermon illustrations than anything else. And he himself epitomized it. So if the first part applies to us, the second part applies to us too, which is, I hope, a tremendous encouragement. God wants for you the same thing that you want for you, namely glory. It's just that his way of getting there is different from the world's way. Jesus emptied himself in becoming one of us. Of what did he empty himself? Not his divinity. Jesus remained one with the Father throughout the whole of his earthly life. In fact, that is precisely what it's all about. If you receive me, you receive the one who sent me. I and the Father are one. Whom among you convicts me of sin? He did not empty himself of his divinity. He emptied himself of his prerogatives, of his position, and of some of his powers. He accepted, for instance, confinement to a body. The theologians would say he gave up omnipresence, being everywhere at once. You go anywhere in the world, you can talk to God. Prior to the incarnation, you go anywhere in the world and you could be in touch with, although you wouldn't necessarily know it, the self-expression of God, the Word of God. But when he became flesh and dwelt among us, he was no longer everywhere present. He was confined to a body. If he was in Galilee and he wanted to go to Jerusalem, he had to walk or ride a donkey just like anybody else. He accepted limitations in knowledge. That's harder for me to wrap my mind around, because I think of Jesus as knowing everything, but in fact the record is very clear, he did not. He grew in wisdom, Luke chapter 2. He asked, who touched me when the woman with the hemorrhage was healed? He asked the disciples, how many loaves do you have? He asked the father of the epileptic boy, how long has he been like this? He asked the disciples, will you also go away? He admitted he didn't know the day or the hour of his own return. He accepted limitations in knowledge. Boggles my mind to think of the Word of God having to learn to speak human words. But if God is in diapers, if that's the reality that we're dealing with, that has to follow. He did not know everything. He had to learn, just like you and I do. Hardest of all for me to come to grips with, but clear as a bell, is he accepted limitations in power. He gave up omnipotence. The best witness to that is that when he visited his own hometown of Nazareth, it says he could do no mighty works there because of their unbelief, which is another story in itself, how our lack of faith becomes a hindrance to him doing great things. We could spend a couple of hours on that very fruitfully. He could do no mighty works there, in spite of the fact that he was the Son of God. This is just a few healings. You know, most of us would be thrilled to see a few healings. But from his point of view, no mighty works, in spite of the fact he was divine. So the question becomes, how did he do the signs and wonders and miracles and healings and all the other things that so characterized his ministry? When the eternal Son of God became a human being, he accepted the real limitations of our humanity, and in the process he gave up omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence. How did he do all the marvelous things he did? And the answer, John 1, verse 32, John testified, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him." Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God for all the years of his life, but for the first 30 years, he did no miracles, healings, signs, wonders, no mighty works, until he's anointed by the Spirit of God, and then he never again returns to the carpenter's bench. He begins his ministry reading from the scroll of Isaiah and taking these words as the raison d'etre for what is about to unfold. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has anointed me to preach good news, to heal the sick, to bind up the broken hearts, to proclaim release to the captives." In the Old Testament, the Spirit comes upon and leaves. In the New Covenant, the Holy Spirit comes upon Jesus and remains on him, and so begins the New Covenant, which he then effects on the night of the Last Supper. I submit to you, I said this before, I'm repeating it very deliberately, that Jesus exercised his ministry of signs and wonders and healings and miracles not because he was the Son of God, but because he was the Anointed One. And the proof is that he was the Son of God for all the years of his life, but for the first 30, no ministry. His ministry began when he became the Anointed One, which is what the word Christ or Messiah means. He exercised his ministry of signs and wonders and healings and miracles not out of his divinity, but out of his anointing. And if the word Christ means the Anointed One, what do you think the word Christian means? It's the diminutive, the little anointed ones, the little Christs, if you will. And as we saw last time, it was the Holy Spirit of God that enabled Jesus to discern what the Father was doing at any given moment and enter into it, so that he says, "I can do nothing on my own accord, but only what I see the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Jesus went about exercising ministry, and as he did so, he was actually manifesting and modeling the gifts of the Holy Spirit, just as his character was manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. I think that's a truth that we have not adequately come to grips with. Jesus ministered out of his anointing. Yes, he was divine, but he doesn't minister out of his divinity. He ministers out of his anointing. Jesus' character is manifesting the fruit of the Spirit. Jesus' ministry is manifesting the gifts of the Spirit. And he promises his followers, and here we've come full circle, "It's actually going to be better for you that I'm going away, because when I go, I'll send the Holy Spirit to be with you forever to enable you to do the works that I do and even greater works than these, that the Father may be glorified in me through you." And so the book of Acts begins with Luke's statement. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, as if to suggest, he doesn't say this, but he implies it, in this second book, I'm going to tell you about what he continued to do through his servants, the apostles, and those who followed him. Bottom line, the ministry of Jesus is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God produced the fruit of the Spirit in Jesus' character, and the Spirit of God manifested the gifts of the Spirit in Jesus' ministry. And he wants to do exactly the same in you and me. Amen? He wants to produce fruit in our character, the fruit of the Spirit, the character traits of disciplined faith, the character of Jesus himself replicated in you and me, all the fruit for all the Christians. And he wants to distribute gifts for ministry and service according to whatever the needs might be. And if he gives a gift in some particular area and blesses that gift and uses you repeatedly and consistently in that area, a manifestation of the Spirit may indeed become a ministry in the Spirit, and it might even become an office in the church. So that anybody, if you're open to the Spirit, could be used to bring forth a word of prophecy. We had some last time. If God uses you over and over in that area, and we can almost expect that when we come together, you're going to be at least among those who bring forth a prophecy, we're going to begin to recognize you as a prophet. Might even ordain you as such in some circles. Do you see how it all fits together? He wants to distribute gifts for ministry and service according to whatever the needs might be, but as I've said several times, the Holy Spirit is a gentleman. And he forces himself on no one. So if there are these two major areas of our lives in which he wants to be at work, making us more and more like Jesus, namely fruit, character, and gifts, ministry, if there are these two major areas of our lives in which he wants to be at work, guess what? We have the prerogative of cooperating with him or resisting, if that's our preference. And so we discover that there are two words in the New Testament that relate to our resisting the Holy Spirit. And I believe they are precisely related to these two dimensions of his work in us. Ephesians 4, why don't we turn to it? I'll give you the other one. We'll come to it in a minute. Ephesians 4 and verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with which or with whom you were marked with a seal for the day of redemption. The other one, we'll come to it in a moment, 1 Thessalonians 5:19, do not quench the Holy Spirit. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, and do not quench the Holy Spirit. I believe that grieving the Spirit is offending him morally. It is offending the Holy Spirit of God in the area of character. It is offending in the area of fruit. And quenching the Holy Spirit is denying his promptings in the area of giftedness, not being responsive to his promptings. Let's read Ephesians 4. I'm going to jump into the middle of this. Verse 17, notice how the whole passage is talking about character and about fruit. It is very similar to what we read at the beginning of this series in Colossians 3 when it talked about putting on character of Jesus Christ. You put off the old life, therefore put off the old life. You've put on Jesus Christ, therefore put on Jesus Christ. Very similar to that passage. 4 verse 17, now this I affirm and insist on in the Lord, you must no longer live as the Gentiles live. In the futility of their minds, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of their ignorance and hardness of heart. You must not be like this. They have lost all sensitivity and have abandoned themselves to licentiousness, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. That is not the way you learned Christ. For surely you have heard about him and were taught in him as truth is in Jesus. You were taught to put away your former way of life, your old self, corrupt and deluded by its lusts, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to clothe yourselves with the new self, created according to the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So then, putting away falsehood, let all of us speak the truth to our neighbors, for we are members of one another. Be angry, but do not sin. In other words, there are things that ought to stir up righteous indignation, but don't allow that to become sin in how you handle it. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not make room for the devil. Thieves must give up stealing. Rather, let them labor and work honestly with their own hands so as to have something to share with the needy. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit. You see, that whole passage is in the area of character, in the area of fruitfulness, in the area of the fruit of the Spirit. I don't know if you've ever thought of it this way, but if the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, then wherever you go, he goes. When you do things that God doesn't want you to do, you take him with you. When you say things that break God's heart, you take him with you. When you think things that are offensive to God, you're grieving the Holy Spirit. Whether you go to a gambling casino, a topless bar, or your own desk where you cheat on your taxes, the Holy Spirit goes with you. And when we offend against him morally, we're grieving him. Look at Isaiah 63. Verse 7. I will recount the gracious deeds of the Lord, the praiseworthy acts of the Lord, because of all that the Lord has done for us, and the great favor to the house of Israel that he's shown them according to his mercy, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely, and he became their savior in all their distress. It was no messenger or angel, but his presence that saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he became their enemy. He himself fought against them. I don't know about you, but I don't want God to become my enemy. Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Ask the Holy Spirit to shine his light into the corners of your life, to reveal those things that are not pleasing to God, that you might have done with them, that you might repent of them, that you might ask his help to deal with them and not continue breaking his heart. Hebrews 10. We're going to do more with this next time. It's a little bit of a bridge to the next session. Hebrews 10, starting with verse 26. For if we persist in sin, after having received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful prospect of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has violated the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by those who have spurned the Son of God, profaned the blood of the covenant by which they were sanctified, and outraged the Spirit of grace? What an incredibly powerful phrase. Outraged the Spirit of grace. I think it's pretty straightforward. Sin wounds God. Sin killed Jesus on the cross, and sin grieves the Holy Spirit when we persist in it. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Quenching the Spirit is a matter of saying no to his promptings. Quenching is a very interesting word. You might do a word study. If you have a concordance, maybe there's one in the back of your Bible or you have a larger one, just look up the word quench and see how it's used throughout the Scriptures. It is literally, it means to extinguish as a fire. To extinguish a fire is to quench it, to put it out, to snuff it out. It's sometimes used to quench my thirst. When my thirst is like a fire in my throat, I quench that raging fire by drinking cool, fresh water. Quenching is not usually moral per se. It's much more like Moses saying, send somebody else. Not me, Lord. And he is a gentleman, and he won't force you to do that. You have the right to say no to his promptings. 1 Thessalonians 5, by the way, I just a passage where that word quench is used in Ephesians. Take the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the flaming arrows of the evil one. The imagery here is of a Roman shield. And if you've seen Roman soldiers pictured, they sometimes have a small round shield. It's about a foot and a half across, and that was used for hand-to-hand combat. But they also had a much larger shield. It was oblong, about 2.5 feet wide and 4.5 feet tall, and you could sort of scrunch your whole body behind that. And it was made out of laminated wood with animal skin, leather stretched over the wood, and it was dipped in water, soaked in water, and used as a complete body protector so that when they sent the incendiary arrows from a long distance, dipped in pitch and on fire, they come into this water-soaked shield and they quench the fiery arrows of the evil one. So it's just one of the many usages. In all these passages, it means primarily as an analogy for quenching fire. And I was going to look at 1 Thessalonians where that appears. Went right past it. 1 Thessalonians 5. And let me again jump into the middle of this. I'll come to it in just a minute, but verse 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise the words of prophecy, test everything, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise the gifts of the Spirit, specifically the gift of prophecy. Two areas of the Spirit's work in us. Two areas exemplified and epitomized by the Lord Jesus. His character, the fruit of the Spirit, his mighty, wonder-working ministry, the gifts of the Spirit. These are for us to enter into. Holy Spirit wants to do in us exactly what he did in Jesus. Jesus says, it's better for you that I go away, because if I go, I will send the Holy Spirit to enable you to do the things that I'm doing and even greater things than these. And so a double warning that corresponds to exactly these two same dimensions of the Spirit's work. Don't grieve the Spirit by persisting in sin, by offending him morally. Don't quench the Spirit by saying no to his promptings. I'm nearly out of time. I had a whole series of examples that I wanted to give you, but I'm going to give you just two. Both of these are from my wife's journal. One of them happened to her, and one happened to us. One of the coldest days I've ever experienced, I happened to be driving through Fairfax one afternoon, and as I passed the high school, I noticed a young man walking along in a t-shirt on a very cold afternoon. Stupid kids, I muttered to myself and kept driving. Something in my spirit said, stop, see if you can give him a ride somewhere. Something in my spirit prompted me. Stop and see if you can give him a ride somewhere. If you know my wife, you know she doesn't do that. Okay? I don't pick up strangers, I said to myself. But the feeling that I should pick up this one persisted, so I pulled over. And as he passed my car, I rolled down the window and called out, it's freezing. Can I give you a lift somewhere? No, he called, but thanks. Good for you, kid, I thought to myself, and was about to roll up the window when he came over to the car and said, well, actually, yeah, you could give me a ride home. So I took him in and muttered a prayer to myself that God would do with this whatever he wanted. I asked him where he lived, and he gave me a nearby address. Better make it fast, Lord, I added. I tried to make polite conversation. Do you go to Fairfax High? I asked. He nodded, looking out the window. I tried again. My daughter, Kathy Howe, is a junior there. I paused and decided, what the heck, I'd plunge in and evangelize the guy. We believe that God has a plan for every life. Kathy is doing a lot of praying, trying to know what God has in mind for her. Do you know what you want to do? No, he said, still gazing out. We were turning onto his street. Well, I said, here we are. I want you to know that I'm going to pray for you because God loves you and has a plan for you too. I'm going to pray that you will find it so that you will have a wonderful, fulfilling life. He muttered thanks, got out of the car. I drove off to the grocery store, prayed for him as I went, and then I forgot all about it. The next morning, I got a phone call which amazed me. It was from a woman who said, Mrs. Howe, you don't know me, but last night you gave my son a ride home from school. It all came back. Yes, I remember. It was a very cold afternoon and he didn't have a jacket, I said, trying to explain why I would want to pick up a strange child like that. Well, we came home around 5 that evening, she went on, and when we got there, we found our boy lying on the floor. We thought he was dead. They took him to the hospital and we found out that he had overdosed on drugs. They worked on him all night. In fact, a nurse from your church was with him all night long. This morning, when he finally came out of his coma, he said to me, Mom, yesterday a lady drove me home. She told me that God has a plan for my life. I guess that's why I'm alive right now. Mom, I want to find out what it is. That boy turned his life around. For a few years afterward, I got Christmas cards keeping me posted about his progress in college and in his Christian faith. A life was changed because I followed an odd nudging from the Holy Spirit and shared a few meager words of spiritual encouragement with a stranger. Do not quench the Spirit. Act upon it. Act upon it. Let me read you from a journal that Karen was keeping 10 years ago. September 3rd, 1988. John is on the short list for Bishop of Central Florida. He reminded me this morning about Bill Bailey's vision back in 1976 when I first went to Truro. Bill was my senior warden and he said that he had had a vision of me in a bishop's garb. September 5th, 1988. I read this morning the Levites left their land and came to Judah and Jerusalem. They strengthened the kingdom. We want to strengthen the Episcopal kingdom. Maybe Florida is the place. September 7th, Mary Ailes, who was our receptionist, came to work this morning and said she had a dream last night. John was being honored at a great ceremony, but it was in a place that looked like an art gallery or something. There were escalators and paintings on the wall. September 9th, at the renewal conference this weekend, a lady in John's seminar said she had a vision of his shirt changing from black to purple while he was teaching. I don't trust in other people's visions much, but we seem to be having a rash of them. October 1st, I had a really weird dream. We were in a huge house, but it was collapsing. There were rafters down, holes in the roof. John was working earnestly on one little section of a wall, trying to make it perfect. I told him to stop worrying about that little corner. We had to get to the roof so we could assess the damage. It was difficult, but we finally got up there, and it was wonderful and peaceful. We could see everything, and it didn't seem so awful. There were people up there sitting in rockers and singing gospel songs, and every one of them was someone I'd known from Florida. Is that prophetic? October 20th. We're weeping together over this election. We don't want to leave Kathy and Chuck or the Lake House or Truro. John is worried about the salary and the fact that God hasn't given us an absolutely clear word. I love it here. I don't want to leave my job. We've got plans for next year's sabbatical, which I didn't get to take. And he needs the rest so badly. We're both scared. October 21st, got two encouraging words. The Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And it is not from the east or the west that comes promotion, but it is from God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. I guess that means God is in charge of this election. December 5th, just got back from the dog and pony show. That's candidates week in Central Florida. Everything went wrong. I lost two buttons, broke one of my new acrylic nails, and went around looking like a four-fingered idiot. I was so self-conscious, and at one point I got locked in Chris Falwell's bathroom. That's the former bishop's wife. I finally began pounding on the door and yelling. I'm sure no one even knew I was gone. I finally fell on my knees and prayed, and that stupid door opened right away. Then I got sick, and I couldn't go to the last visitation. John found out that the salary is a third less than he's making now, and he's scared that we won't survive. We have visions of having to camp out on some deserted Orlando beach. Does Orlando have beaches? No. December 6th. John has finally decided to withdraw from this race rather than put us all through this. He's scared of making a mistake. I'm numb and going to bed to pray. December 7th. The phrase, bind the sacrifice to the horns of the altar, keeps running through my mind. I'm praying and fasting that John will get back into this election and trust God to speak through it. I can't bear the thought of missing God's will and wondering about it for the rest of our lives. December 8th. Last night, with agony of soul, John humiliated himself beyond imagining and put his name back in after tearful talk with Bishop Lee. I feel a great relief. This has reduced his chances of election, but that's okay. He has offered up all that he has and nailed it to the altar. He has vowed never again to run for episcopal office, so if he's called to be a bishop, it's going to have to be in Central Florida. December 9th, John got a personal Bible verse from the Lord today, 2 Chronicles 35:2. He appointed the priests to their offices and encouraged them in the service of the house of the Lord. That's what a bishop is supposed to do. That's the first Bible verse he's gotten to confirm things. I guess now we just wait and pray. I really believe this is going to happen. December 12th, Election Day. This was the most unbelievable day I've ever lived through. The entire family spent from 9 to 5:30 attending to the Central Florida election. There were 13 ballots. I was fasting. We played Pictionary, and the kids made an election chart so that we could record scores. Every time the phone rang, Tom Bates would tell us how things were going, and I thought I'd throw up. As it began, John was fearful, negative, sad. As his score inched ahead, he got more and more positive, interested, confident. By tonight, he really was a bishop, in spirit as well as fact. All day, my great fear was that God couldn't pull it off, and I'd be left with a ton of unfulfilled prophecies and promises and prayers that would throw my spiritual life into chaos for years. But God did it. He was faithful. He made straight paths for our feet. He didn't let us miss out on his plan for our lives. It's going to turn out all right because we trusted him and died to everything in the world that we hold dear. What's really neat is that 3 years ago, Presiding Bishop Ed Browning scheduled his Truro visit for tomorrow morning. We're having supper with him tonight. He's preaching tomorrow, not John, so he can tell the Truro folks about the election. That's the only time that ever happened in Ed Browning's time as presiding bishop, that he showed up in the parish of somebody elected the day before. April 15th. Today John was consecrated. It was glorious. Mary Ailes came down. I didn't expect this to be emotional 9 years later. Mary Ailes came down from Truro. She ran up to me with tears in her eyes and dragged me to a balcony. Remember my dream? I was standing right here, looking down. Look at the escalators. Who ever heard of a church with escalators? And doesn't it look like an art gallery? I needed this. John is really meant to be here, and I needed to know that for sure. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Don't quench the Holy Spirit. Let's stand and pray together.